God is with you.
Let
us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, I've always found it kind of funny that folks who find out I'm a pastor almost always immediately say something about my age. Oh, you seem so young. How old are you? Is it weird being so much younger than most of the people you work with?
I'm sorry.
What's weird about that for me, though, is that prior to working as a pastor, people have always thought of me as older than I am. I used to always be the old soul of whatever group I happened to find myself in, and I don't mean that in a way that people thought I was cool or deep or fun. I mean, I'm old inside in ways that made me distinctly unpopular in middle school. Hard to connect with people my own age. One of the reasons for that was that I was almost never listening to the same music that people my age were. They were into Britney Spears and NSYNC and then Justin Bieber and Miley Cyrus and the Jonas Brothers. Meanwhile, I was taking in a steady diet of Elton John and Pink Floyd and Simon and Garfunkel. My friends would talk about a song that allegedly was on the radio all the time, and I would pretend like I knew what they were talking about so I didn't feel like a total pariah. Because the radio stations I've been listening to were playing Fleetwood Mac and Guns N' Roses and Aretha Franklin and Johnny Cash and Sam Cooke. Now, eventually, I did modernize myself. I have the Killers and Muse to thank for that, the first bands that formed that formed during my lifetime that I discovered on my own. And you know, it's not all that bad, guys. Really, there's some good new stuff out there. But I almost never like it as much as what I grew up with. So you know how someone will say something or something will happen and it will bring a song to your mind? Well, the songs that come to my mind are almost always from that era. And let me tell you, this passage brought a song to my mind this week. Well, to be specific, a line from a song. Simon and Garfunkel's The Boxer. A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Now, a lot of you may not get the correlation yet. I'll explain what I mean, but first, a little quiz. How many of you have come across this passage before? You've either read it yourselves or heard it preached on, or... Okay, so a few of you. Next question. How many of you have had it explained to you as some variation of, well, even if you're broke, your contribution still matters to God because it's the faith that counts? But that's usually the takeaway, that giving out of your poverty is good, and that's what God wants. Anyone heard something similar to that explanation? Okay. That's the way this passage was always taught to me. And I guess if the last part of this passage was just floating around in a bubble all by itself, if all we knew was the story of this poor widow who put in her two coins, then yeah. That's a fine interpretation. It's also a highly convenient interpretation for, I don't know, Gratitude Sunday. The problem is, it doesn't exist in isolation. We didn't just find this little story in a fortune cookie. It's got a whole chapter of a whole book around it. You don't even have to dig that far back to get at what Jesus is really trying to say with this story, though. He gives up the game about two sentences before. But we still miss it because we hear what we want to hear and we disregard the rest. So what is it that we're missing? Here, I'll refresh your memories. It's been a few minutes. This is what Jesus says right before telling the story of the poor widow in the temple. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace. And they have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These will be punished most severely. Huh. So let me entire net worth to the temple. See, that doesn't sound to me like a setup for a lesson on the blessedness of giving. It sounds to me like Jesus is pointing out a real-time case in point of what he was just trying to say. Why did those priests let that woman give everything when they already had plenty from their wealthy members? Shouldn't they be helping her out? Hasn't God always commanded us to take care of the widow and the orphan? And yet, we'll just take her money. And it would be one thing if she, of her total and free volition, wanted to give everything away to the temple. But it isn't that simple. The truth is, the matter of giving to a church or a temple is and always has been complicated by the fact that those sorts of institutions teach that giving your money to them is what God wants you to do. Some even go a step further and say that God will be mad at you, maybe even curse you for not giving. So what choice does a poor widow have? One who has always been taught that God demands you financially support the temple, does she eat or does she talk? To be clear, I do think Jesus finds her generosity admirable. He doesn't have a single bad word to say about her. The problem is with the institution that asked for her money and then took it. The problem is with the temple that will fawn all over the rich donors and buddy up to them and completely ignore the massive contributions of the poorest among them. So if that's what this story is really about, a corrupt system that took money it had no business taking, a system that exploited the faithfulness and good intentions of poor folks, how come we never talk about it that way? I can think of a couple reasons that might be the case. First, that's not a story we want to hear. We are a culture that loves underdogs. We love stories of self-sacrifice. We love a good martyr. The poor widow is the perfect hero. But it's hard to celebrate the heroism of her actions if we zoom out and see she was being used. It is way less of a feel-good story. I think the bigger reason, though, is that the most likely person to explain a Bible story to you is your pastor. And to give the whole truth to you, knowing that our salaries come from your donations and our houses are subsidized by your generosity, well, that's a mighty thin glass house to be throwing stones in now, isn't it? But it's the truth. And we, speaking of pastors, we all know it's the truth. Every commentary worth its salt says the same thing. Jesus is condemning the exploitation of the poor widow, who is only vulnerable to exploitation because she is good, and because she's kind, and because she's generous. We know it. We're afraid to tell you that because glass houses. Because we're afraid of what you might do with a story like that. Because we don't get our pretty little gratitude Sunday sermon with a pretty little bow on it if we pull back the curtain on this story. And I think that fear says a whole lot about the church today. Jesus is calling out corrupt, manipulative institutions with this passage. So if we aren't corrupt or manipulative, then no problem, right? It's kind of like how on the news when a reporter asks a question and all they get in response is no comment. Technically, they said nothing, but it kind of makes them sound guilty, doesn't it? And I know there's more to it than that.
My lawyer friend, right?
But it's an oversimplification. But the point is, if churches have nothing to hide, and if we trust in the generosity of our members, and if we believe in our mission, in our vision, why would we sweep this passage under the rug? There are some pastors that might say that preaching on this text in this way is the dumbest thing I could possibly do on Gratitude Sunday. And if this is the dumbest thing I've done yet, honestly, I think I'm doing all right. It isn't the dumbest thing I've done so far. You all received a letter from me a couple of weeks ago with your pledge cards in them. And in that letter, I talked about giving. And I talked about the blessings that come through generosity and how it grows our faith and our trust in God with our finances. And I still believe that. All of what I said is true. But it's only true if it's done for the right reasons. So if you are looking for a message of condemnation for not giving, or of how God has big blessings in store for you if you just write a big enough check, I'm sorry, but you're never, ever going to get that from me. I will never manipulate you into giving because I think generosity is a lot like love. If you only love someone because you're scared not to, or because you feel like you have to, you don't really love them. Giving is only a true faith booster if you give because you really believe in what you're giving to. If you give because you genuinely want to. Scripture tells us elsewhere that God loves a cheerful giver. And I think the lesson isn't that we should force ourselves to get happy with parting with our money. But I think the lesson rather is that giving reluctantly or because we've been coerced into it isn't good for anybody. So you might as well keep your money if that's how it's going to be. There are things we are all more than happy to part with our money for. Many are things that directly benefit us. I would argue that church does fall into that category because of community and spiritual care and snacks and coffee. And then some are things that are purely charitable causes we like to give to because we believe in them. If the church is not such a place for you, if it doesn't fall into either category, if you don't think you get something out of it, and you're not sure that anybody else does either, I don't think that is only your fault. I think that's our fault too. If giving to this church is not a cheerful prospect for you, the church needs adjustment every bit as much as your attitude does. Probably more. Now, I personally, I do happen to believe that this church strives to do good things with its money. Every paycheck I give 10% of it right back to the church because I believe in what's going on here. But if you don't, I'm not here to yell at you. I do have a request to make of you, though. I want you to tell me why you aren't comfortable giving. And I don't mean if you genuinely don't have the money. That's a total other story. But I think most of us don't actually fall into that category, though. I mean, if you could be giving something but you aren't, why not? And I don't mean that as a challenge, at least not a challenge for you, that is. If anything, it's a challenge for me, for the leadership here. I want you to tell us what's missing. Tell us what you think we're not doing or are doing that we shouldn't be. Tell us where the disconnect is between your faith and generosity in this institution. You've all gotten pledge cards. Some of you brought them in from the mail. Some of you, you're seeing them for the first time in your bulletin. As I said, we'll be collecting those pledge cards as you come up for communion. I'm asking you, if you were not planning on pledging this year, to turn in a pledge card anyway. Because you've got this whole blank side on the back. And you have all this space to tell us why you're not planning to pledge. You can do so anonymously or not. If it's because of financial issues, we'll pray for you. The council will be praying for you. I will be praying for you. If it's because of changes you want us to make, please tell us. Write that down. We'll take your comments into consideration. We will look over them as a council. We want your voices to be heard. So if you've got something to say, take the next few moments while we sing our responsive hymn and prepare to receive communion to write on those pledge cards. You're part of this community, and we want to know your thoughts and feelings about this. But please, whether it's the front of the card you fill out or the back of the bring a pledge card forward during communion so we can do this together, so we can be the church we all want to be. So with that, you've got your homework or pew work, I guess. We'll sing together the responsive hymn, and then we'll pray together and prepare to receive communion.